On a day that officially begins the 40-day penitential season of Lent, the somber words of Ash Wednesday announce to us what deep down we already know but suppress to deny, that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. Maybe that's why fewer and fewer worshipers gather at this service to confess their sins to the 51st Psalm. Or is it because people like ourselves do not want to wear on our foreheads an ash swab cross, reminding us not only of our mortality, but also our sinfulness, which remains under God's judgment? This Lenten season, I have chosen to preach and teach six of the seven so-called penitential psalms. The penitential psalms, which number 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, have long been associated with Lent. In my research for this series, I learned that Pope Innocent III, who wasn't that innocent, by the way, around the year 1200, ordered that all seven of these psalms were to be prayed during the day while kneeling during the Lenten season, or if this proved unfeasible, at least on Fridays. Luther himself lectured on these exact psalms the year he posted his 95 Theses in 1517. This morning we turn to Psalm number 6. It has been described as a lament. In his book, Healing in the Bible, Lutheran theologian Frederick Geiser observes that Psalm 6 is a prayer of one shaking in terror, a person in great distress who turns to God for healing. Luther sees lament as an element of repentance in this psalm, as the psalmist discloses a desperate need for God's consolation and deliverance from turmoil, distress, and affliction. The psalmist then turns to God to seek comfort and meaning in one's trials and afflictions. All human beings are driven by an inner compulsion to understand the world and our lives in it as meaningful and purposeful. And that goes for suffering, too. The anthropologist Richard Swader writes, "Human beings apparently want to be edified by their miseries." Sociologist Peter Berger, who was a Lutheran himself, writes, "Every culture has provided an explanation of human events that bestows meaning upon the experience of suffering and evil." It used to be the task of religion in a culture to provide some understanding of the causes of pain and suffering, as well as the proper responses to it. In this way, a society equips its people for the battles of living in this world. However, not every society does this well. Our own contemporary Western society gives its members no explanation for suffering and very little guidance as to how to deal with it. Take this, for example. Just days after the Newtown School shootings in December of the year 2012, Maureen Dowd entitled her December 25th column in the New York Times, "Why God?" and printed a Catholic priest's response to the massacre. Almost immediately, there were hundreds of comments in response to the column's counsel. Most disagreed with it. Tellingly, in wild and divergent ways, some held instead to the idea of karma, that suffering in the present pays for suffering or sin in past lives. Others accepted the traditional Christian view that heaven is a place of reunion with loved ones and will serve as consolation for suffering at the present time on earth. Some alluded that suffering makes you stronger. Still others called for political action, in a sense saying that the only response to suffering was to make the world a better place to live. The responses to this column were evidence that our own post-Christian culture gives people almost no tools for dealing with tragedy. Commentators had to look to many other cultures and religions to address the darkness of the moment. People were left to fend for themselves. The end result is that today we are more shocked and undone by suffering than were our ancestors. In medieval Europe, approximately one out of every five infants died before their first birthday, and only half of all children survived past the age of 10. Life for our ancestors was filled with far more suffering than ours is, prompting philosopher David Hume to say that life is brutish, nasty, and short. One scholar of ancient Northern European history observed how nerving it was for modern readers to see how much more unafraid people 1,500 years ago were in the face of loss, violence, suffering, and death. Another historian said that while we are taken aback by the cruelty we see in our ancestors, they would, if they could see us, be equally shocked by our softness, worldliness, and timidity. We are not just worse than past generations in this regard, but we are also weaker than many people in other parts of the world today. Dr. Paul Brand, a pioneering orthopedic surgeon in the treatment of leprosy patients, spent the first half of his medical career in India and the last half back here in the United States. Dr. Brand wrote, "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any of I have previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." Why, may we ask? The short response is that other cultures have provided its members with various answers to the question, what is the purpose of human life? When you survey world religions and philosophies, the crucial commonality is this. In every one of these worldviews, suffering can, despite its painfulness, be an important means of actually achieving your purpose in life. One could say that in each of these other cultures' grand narrative, what human life is all about, suffering can be an important chapter in that story. But modern Western culture is different. In the secular view, which dominates even our culture today, the material world is all there is. And so the meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life which makes you most happy. In this view of life, suffering can have no meaningful role. It is a complete interruption in your life story. In this approach to life, suffering should be avoided at all costs or minimized to the greatest degree possible. When Luther lectured on Psalm 6, this is what he told his students. He said, "In all trials and afflictions, one should first of all run to God. This is what the psalmist does here in his psalm. In this psalm, he mentions his trials. But first, he hurries to God and accepts these trials from God. For this is the way to learn patience and fear of God. But he who looks to man and does not accept these things becomes impatient and a despiser of God. To his theological students, Luther, in commenting on this penitential psalm, made an interesting distinction. And here it is. It's a distinction between the God he termed in Latin the Deus absentitus, or the hidden God, and the Deus revelatus, or the revealed God, that is, the person of Christ. Luther said to his preachers in training that when it comes to the why questions of suffering, pain, and death, we should not engage in speculation, but in the proclamation of repentance and faith. For Luther, speculation is more comfortable than repentance. He believes that speculation cannot penetrate God in God's absolute hiddenness, and it will finally yield to no answers at all. Instead, Luther directs us away from God's hiddenness. This is precisely where the why questions seem to lead. Luther then points to God's mercy revealed in the manger and the cross, coming at God from below. God is truthful, and God's truth gives us certainty. A distinction must be made, Luther asserts, between the knowledge of God and the despair of God. We know nothing of the unrevealed God, the hidden God. God blocks the path here. He says this: we must confess that what is beyond our comprehension is nothing for us to bother about. We are to stick to the revealed God. God gives us his Son so that we may know we are saved. Turning to his own experience, Luther recalls the consolation he received from his monastic confessor, Johann Staupitz. He directed Luther to the wounds of Christ, wherein we have the mercy of God revealed, for God is surely there for us. The example of Adam and Eve is a warning against any attempt to find God apart from the Word, for such endeavor, Luther says, is more than spiritually frustrated. It ends in unbelief. In other words, God won't let sinners access to himself in places where there is no gospel. Without the Word, there is neither faith nor understanding. This is the invisible God. The path is blocked here. Such was the answer to which the disciples received when they asked Jesus when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. For Christ said, "It is not for me to know, or to you as well." Here God desires us to be inscrutable and desires to remain incomprehensible to us. No comfort is to be found in the hidden God, but only in the revealed God. Luther notes that when God seizes a person, that person is weak and disheartened, because that person does not know whether God is taking him in hand out of anger or in grace. Hence, Luther argues that we must distinguish between God's wrath revealed against sin and the chastisements he sends to us, his children, as a kind father who disciplines those whom he loves. This is the tension Luther expressed in this psalm. Psalm 6 is a penitential psalm, which secures and serves as an example of God's twofold work of condemning sin and forgiving sinners. So, beloved people of God, Psalm 6 is a recognition of our need for God. When we are under distress, pain, and suffering, we have no place to turn but Christ alone. We recognize our powerlessness over the enemies of sin, death, and evil. But such recognition does not end in despair, but in the Lord, whose promises are true. Psalm 6 provides words for us sinners who face the meaning of our own mortality when the ashes of death are marked with the cross of Christ, to place our lives in God's grace and to take comfort that our prayers and our cries for help do not go unheard. Amen.